Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum gives you the opportunity to call with any questions you might have about Catholic faith or practice or really any religious question you might have at all. So if you have one of those types of questions, please don't hesitate to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. 888-318-7884. I just love saying the number. Sorry. I am Cy Killett, your host, and our guest this hour is Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Colin has a licentiate in sacred theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas, also known as the Angelicum in Rome. He hosts the Friday edition of Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And Colin Donovan, thank you so much for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, it's always great to be with you guys.
Well, okay, so you're the Vice President for Theology at EWTN. I'm just curious, what does that involve? Like, what?
Well, it involves being available as a resource to help departments, which means primarily production and radio and religious catalog and others who need advice on theological questions, matters of the faith. To review books and also programming that is offered to us that's generated outside of EWTN by non-EWTN entities.
Mm-hmm.
And there's lots of good ones out there. So we get a lot of stuff we have to review. So
wow.
It keeps us busy, and we try to do a good job, obviously, for the sake of our viewers and the sake of the faith.
Well, and that's an enormous amount of material, given the television network, the radio network, all the other things that you do in print and the whole variety. So let's say there's a theological disagreement somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
How does that get settled? Does that come to you? Are you like the guy that goes, well, no, we're going to go this way, not that? Because many things are dogmatic mm-hmm. or doctrinal, but not everything is.
That's correct. Most Catholics, I mean, we're all raised a certain way, or certain catechized a certain way. That doesn't mean necessarily that what we learned is dogmatically certain. There's elements of opinion in all of our Catholic education. And so to know what is dogmatically necessary and to know what is opinion, some opinions obviously would scandalize people. Other opinions, although they may not be my take on something, could be completely legitimate and accepted by the church, or tolerated might be a better word. You know, so those kinds of things are going to be allowed to go through. And so obviously we have to be in it. We have to have sufficient knowledge to distinguish between what is necessary and what is essential with those things which are legitimate opinions in the church. Pretty much according to the old saying that is often attributed to Augustine, rightly or wrongly, that, you know, that you have, now I forget it, but anyway, essentially, freedom, unity in all
essentials.
Necessary things.
Yeah, right.
In essentials and freedom in those things which are optional or opinion.
Well, does it ever happen that someone, I suppose I shouldn't say does it ever happen, it must happen, that someone, maybe even one of your well-known figures on EWTN, makes a mistake on air, and then do you, like, just maybe misspeaks, and what comes out is not what you would want presented as far as Catholic doctrine or something, then mm-hmm. do you get, like, inundated with calls and letters, or how do people usually respond to that? Because we kind of depend on EWTN. Like, we kind of, as Catholics,
sure.
you go,
mm-hmm.
oh, yeah, well, they're basically going to get it right at EWTN. So let's say someone, I don't want to pick on anybody, let's say Raymond Arroyo accidentally espouses
yeah,
a heresy.
Pick on Raymond,
yeah,
I
let's
like.
Say, because Raymond was on with us earlier this week. So let's say he's a heretic just for a few minutes by accident on your air. What will happen? Like, what kind of wheels get in motion there?
Yeah. Well, I don't want to pull back the curtain entirely, obviously, on the Wizard of Oz, but, you know, clearly, Again, people, I think, understand mistakes. I mean, some people temperamentally don't, and everything gets them agitated and excited. But for the most part, I think our audience recognizes, you know, the humanity of everybody who appears on the network, especially in live television and radio. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to have misspeaks and so on and so forth. You know, so unless they're egregious, they're, you know, or if they can be fixed with a simple edit, that's, you know, that's something you can do to ensure that the re-airs and other things can go forward without that. So, again, there has to be a lot of room for our humanity because we can't all, in fact, none of us really can hold all the time to perfection. Some of us, of course, are more perfect than others, but, you know what I mean.
I do know what you mean. I fall into the not as perfect. I mean, it's just amazing. Sometimes, I don't know, you've probably had this experience. You say something on air and you're pretty sure you said this, you said X, and then you listen to it later and you go, no, I said Y. And like, it just didn't come out the way I was hearing it was one way. And then the way it came out is something different. We got a ton of calls, though. You feel comfortable if we just go right to calls?
Sure. Let's go right into them.
All right. Well, we'll start with now it says just say anonymous because it says the name there as well. Okay. So I'm just going to say anonymous in Hollywood, California, listening on a Magnet Art Radio. You are on with Colin Donovan. What's your question?
Yeah. Hi. It's Anonymous Rick. That's right.
Oh, that's really your name, Anonymous Rick. Okay. Because I got all confused there, Anonymous Rick. Okay.
Yeah, no problem. So my question was, so I go to a Paris this pair sometimes that has been removing the holy water during the whole season of Lent, as far as I can remember. And I've written them letters. I pulled up the questionnaire from EWTN on why, can it be removed during the whole season of Lent and the reasons why it cannot. Also, one from Catholic Answers and Father Z and various different Catholic sources on the Internet. I sent them a letter. I've gotten no response. So I was wondering if I could go rogue and bring in holy water from another parish, get my buckets filled up or whatnot, and fill the parish's fonts that do not have holy water during the season of Lent. Would that be sinful of me to do? Would it be wrong?
It would be imprudent, and I think there's always some degree of sin and imprudence. And according to mystic thinking, a venial sin is an imperfection of act. It's not essentially wrong like a mortal sin, but it's some imperfection of the good intention, the good act, and the good circumstances that all come together to make an act morally perfect, or at least perfectly good. So, yeah, I think in those situations, just to sort of review quickly the law, there is a period of time in Passiontide, which is the last week of Lent now, at least in the ordinary form, and where you do actually remove it. And then there's the days also where you cover the images and all of that. But it's not intended that for all of Lent, much less that is some, used to be the practice, I don't hear of it as much anymore, where the holy water fountains are filled with sand. That was 10, 20 years ago, that was a big thing. But I think, yes, throughout all of Lent, there's probably a good intention behind that to make us realize the asceticism and penitential character of Lent, even though the norm ought to be followed, that's not the mind of the church. You can always bring it to your bishop. I'm not sure that it's a big enough thing to bring to Rome after that. It's not very common practice anymore, but it is still done. So I think, to pursue it with charity is certainly a good idea. To go rogue, not so much.
But why, I don't understand, why would it be a venial sin to bring a sacramental there should be one?
It's not your responsibility. You don't have authority over the parish. The pastor represents the bishop to you. The hierarchical nature of the church is if we're not asked to do something sinful, we have to observe the lines of authority. So although you would say the absence of the holy water is a deprivation, and it's something where you can go and, you know, that your rights and are being not being respected, you do no sin by you know, not using not holy water. So you're not obliged to sin because of the action of the pastor. Therefore, there's no basis on which you could jump in and do your own decision regarding how the parish should be run, rightly or wrongly.
Thank you very much.
Could be brought to the pastoral council. I mean, every parish is supposed to have one, and get the sense of other parishioners regarding it in doing that.
Oh, yeah, there's an idea. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest this hour. It's open forum, so any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church is welcome. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? Did you know that by investing as little as 5 minutes a day, you can take on a Lenten practice that will both build up and inform your faith? A Daily Defense is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Jimmy Akin takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. When someone asked on our Ask an Apologist forum if it is a sin to pray for oneself, I answered that it is far from a sin and is actually a command. In Matthew 7:7, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." He then asked who of us would give a stone to one's son when he asked for bread, or a snake when he asked for a fish. If we who are sinful know how to give gifts to our children, how much more does God, who is our Heavenly Father? Here again, we find ourselves feeling guilty for praying for ourselves because it still hasn't sunken in that He really loves us. If hanging 3 hours on the cross hasn't convinced us, we need to spend more time looking at a crucifix. In that personal effort to look and behold His suffering, we will see that such love is aimed directly and personally at us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today because it is a Thursday. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN, is answering your questions this hour. We go to Thomas in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Thomas, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, I just want to preface my statement here. It says, you can judge any man's preaching or teaching by this rule. Is it Pauline? Does his doctrine start and end with according to the statements of Christian doctrine uttered by the Apostle Paul? No matter how wonderful a man may seem in his gifts and apparent consecration, the gospel is not Pauline, is not the gospel. Paul calls down the anathema, that is the curse of God himself, upon anyone that preaches any other gospel than the one he declared, Galatians 1. Also, take a look at Romans 2:16. It says we're going to be judged according to the gospel Paul preached by Jesus Christ. It's real serious stuff here. And I wanted to say this about these TV preachers I watch, like Osteen and Rick Warren, and there's so many of them, and they got these huge, enormous churches, and their gospel is, let Jesus into your life, or let Jesus into your heart, give your heart to Jesus, make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's not in the Bible. Sounds good, but it's not true. And then with Roman Catholicism, it's all ritualism. So either way you go, you're in a ditch. It's not spiritual.
All right, well, thanks, okay. Thomas. Hang on a second. Let's let Colin respond. I didn't hear a question, but you get the idea.
I sort of get the idea. Well, clearly, as a Catholic, I would certainly agree in some respect regarding sort of the megachurch movement. I think it fills a void in people's lives. It places, it at least in word, as he mentioned, it, you know, talks about Jesus and bringing Jesus into your life and into your heart. Of course, I think these are euphemism for other things. I don't think the fact that they're not literally that way in the Bible. There's hardly anything that people teach that is literally, unless they're citing the scriptures. Human beings are such that we put that in other languages, we explain it, and we interpret it. And this is the reason for the divisions in Christianity also, also because in interpreting it, we diverge from other people. In the megachurch movement, as I said, it's filling voids in people's lives, but it is, in my own opinion, a bit of a shallow gospel. Many of them are certainly evangelicals that are very closely, are very attached to sacred scripture, to moral life, to service of neighbor, and other things which Catholics can also agree with. There's a great deal of concurrence on those, on the political things, the life issues, and so on. The gentleman doesn't, you know, if scripture is all that is necessary and is to be understood and interpreted literally, then after 500 years of interpreting scripture literally, why do we have, instead of one church, we have 30,000 to 40,000 different churches? Most of that number not being obviously mainline denominations, but independent churches where every pastor leads his own congregation in the way that he thinks best and according to the interpretation of Scripture that he thinks is valid. That's clearly not the mind of Christ, who prayed at the Last Supper that we all be one. So we have to look elsewhere for where is that oneness found? And from the Catholic Church's perspective, I disagree entirely that it's a ritualistic church. It has ritual. So did the Old Covenant established by God and confirmed through Moses. There was ritual there. Why? Because that ritual pointed to Christ. That ritual illuminated the New Covenant when it would come. That ritual carried into the New Covenant in New Covenant Christ-centered forms, the Passover in the Mass and the sacrifices in the representation of Christ's one sacrifice in the way that the Church explains it. So that's not just dry ritualism. That's ritualism filled with Christological meaning, filled with meaning that is filled out by the whole history of salvation in both the Old and the New Covenant. That's a ritualism, if you want to use that word in quotes, that unites 1.5 billion people on the planet, and over 2 billion if you count the Orthodox, who also follow the same liturgical sacramental style and have the same theology on most points. So that points to where I think the will of God is. It's not in the megachurches. They may serve for some people as a stepping stone to a deeper appreciation of the Scripture and of Christ leaving a church with sacraments that come out of that tradition disposed and prepared by God in the Old Covenant that fulfill them in Christ, that represent Christ to the people, to the saved, as an ecclesia, a redeemed assembly. So it's quite different than simply a church that has Pharisaical rituals, as well as churches that have no rituals and that are superficial. It's in the middle for a reason. That's where human nature is. We have bodies. We are incarnate, and the church has an incarnation. The mystical body of Christ is incarnate, and that's why there are ways of life. There are rituals. There are laws. There's relationships of different kinds, with pastors, with bishops, with the Pope. All of these things are related to the nature of man and why the Church has them. And Christ saved men and women. He didn't save angels. He didn't just save animals. And so we have an incarnate Church with incarnate rituals, sacraments, and so on.
Thank you, Thomas, very much. Happy to get that call. Ron, in Idaho, watching on YouTube or listening on YouTube, was watching? No, well, it says from YouTube. Ron, you're on with Colin Dunneman.
Yes, I was logging into YouTube. I'm not sure if you're airing on YouTube or not, but I was on my way there, whether or not you were there.
I got you. Okay, Ron.
So appreciate the time, guys. My question is, If we could agree that I think we do, that sin is predicated on Adam and Eve eating from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, given that God is omniscient, why would God not leave out the tree? And I've heard the answer before, well, it was our free will. And that doesn't really make much sense to me because, is that the argument saying that free will is predicated on the tree? And if that is your answer, then I would just ask you why that is.
Sure. No, that's not my answer because although every Catholic artist or everybody who has depicted the fall of man uses the a tree and a snake because this is what the language of Scripture gives us, it's not talking about trees and snakes in a literal sense. Here's what it's talking about. And this, the best explanation I've seen is in the encyclical letter on the Holy Spirit, which Pope John Paul II published now 20 years ago. And there he talks about the good and evil. And he explains how what mankind, in eating of the fruit of good and evil, what it meant, what Adam and Eve were choosing, was that they were not satisfied with God, the author of creation, God, their own author, saying, this is good, this is evil, do good and avoid evil. They wanted to be able to name the good, to name what was evil. In other words, to be the arbiter, not just to have free will to choose what God said was good or evil, but basically to call what is good and what is evil so that they would always see themselves as good and never as evil. Because subjectively, who wants to think, you know, I think this is good, when really it's evil? No, if we say something is good, we want to believe that it really is, and that we are therefore good because we want that, or we have that, or we do that. So what is being described in Genesis and what is being described in the fall is man making himself out to be gods, exactly what the test of Satan said to Adam and Eve. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, naming and saying yourself, this is good and this is evil, and not being dependent on God in telling you. This is why he was speaking of our own day actually as manifesting this in a very powerful way, in that we see now more and more human beings not prepared to look at nature and say, aha, the law written in my heart, the law written in my human nature tells me that this is profoundly evil and this is good. Say, take the case of abortion, or take the case of homosexual behavior, to say, I don't want God to tell me this is good and this is evil. I certainly don't want the church to tell me that this is good. I want to say, this is good. And you, of course, we're prone to this. This is good because I want to do it, and therefore it must be good. This is the sin of Adam and Eve, and this is the predominant sin that we're seeing manifesting itself today, in that we want to be the ones to identify what is good and evil and not dependent upon God. Adam and Eve did it first, and we've been prone to doing this ever since.
Right. Okay, so if Adam and Eve were the first ones to have done it, I'm asking, I guess, through what means did they do it? If it wasn't literally, if there was no literal tree, you know.
Well, there are different theories. Some of the fathers thought that it, well, fathers of the church thought it had a sexual character to it, that the way in which they were to use their sexual faculties was to be basically pronounced exactly by God, and that there was some going beyond that, that there was some disobedience of that rule which God laid down, and so that... This is, after all, an area in which we have the greatest weakness. It's not the worst sins, but it is the area where perhaps we're more prone to sin than any other area. So I think the fathers considered this to be a likely area where the command of God was overlooked, neglected, and disobeyed by first Eve and then Adam, or collectively.
Thank you, Ron. Colin Donovan is our guest. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Every question is important. Ask yours today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm excited beyond words at the latest release in our Catholic Answers Classic series, The Faith of Our Fathers by James Cardinal Gibbons, a book that was instrumental in my own journey to the Catholic Church. When it comes to books specifically aimed at our separated brethren who name the name of Jesus Christ, Faith of Our Fathers is simply unequaled as a work of apologetics. The breadth and the scope of this book is astonishing. In one volume, Cardinal Gibbons moves from the Trinity, the four marks of the Church, the papacy, and the communion of saints, to the Marian doctrine, salvation, purgatory, and the seven sacraments, to the Inquisition, the Crusades, the celibacy of the clergy, the priesthood, and more. Do yourself or a friend a favor. Get your hand on this book right now. You can do that by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Robert Hugh Benson's masterpiece, Lord of the World, is in a word, prophetic. Originally published in 1907, it depicts a world where religious doctrine is not tolerated, euthanasia is practiced widely, and the leader of the world is a benign-looking politician intent on the destruction of religion in the name of truth. Author Dale Alquist said it best. Whether or not Monsignor Benson's picture of our future is accurate, the fact is his picture of our present is chillingly accurate. Recommended by Pope Benedict XVI and Pope Francis, Lord of the World is a must-read. Order your copy of Lord of the World now by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Colin Donovan is our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live, Vice President of Theology, for Theology at EWTN. We're taking any question you've got on the life or faith of the Catholic Church. That's what open forum means, and you don't have to be a Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome to call 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And Colin, before we go back to calls, you do these really cool family celebrations at EWTN that kind of go around to different places. Mm-hmm. You got one coming up April 1st, is that right, in Ottawa?
That's correct. 2 years ago, we started doing them outside the U.S. We have them in Birmingham every other year, and then we go outside of Birmingham on our off years. We're working on our one for this year outside of Birmingham, actually. I don't want to preview that, however, today. But we've been doing them every other year in Canada. We did it in Vancouver 2 years ago, and we're going again this year, except it'll be in Ottawa one day on April 1st. Father Mitch will be there, Jeanette Benkovich will be there, Father Larry Richards will be there, Archbishop Prendergast will be there to offer the vigil, the Sunday Vigil Mass at 5 p.m. On that Saturday, and we'll have some of our authors that people see on EWTN there, and be able to greet the friars, and everybody who goes to them seems to have a great time.
All right, April 1st in Ottawa. So it's top secret still where the following one
will be. Where the American one will be, yes. Yep. Well, not maybe top secret, but so far for your eyes only.
Oh, okay. But if I guess it, you'd say
not
you'd
on
wink.
The air.
No, really? Miami?
It's not San Diego. No? I'll tell you that much.
Peoria, Illinois? All right, I won't test you. Anita, okay. In Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Holy Family Radio. Anita, you are on with Colin Donovan. What's your question?
Hello. My question is, Sunday when we were at church and I had gone to Mass, there was a family that came in way during the offertory. And at that time, when it came time for the Eucharist, they got up and they went and received the Eucharist. Is that the right thing to do?
Well, there's no way for me to really answer that question. There are two issues involved. One regards receiving Holy Communion. The other one is fulfilling the Sunday obligation. You can receive communion outside the Mass. So by itself, arriving late for Mass, say on a weekday, certainly
is not, you know, a reason for that you don't have to go to communion, because you could receive communion outside of the Mass anyway. And that's certainly easier for the priest if you want to receive communion, rather than having you come up after Mass and say, Father, can you give me Holy Communion? So that's one issue. From that point of view, their receiving communion would not be problematic. On the issue of the fulfilling the Sunday obligation, the general tendency today is by the bishops and in documents of the church say that we should be there from the beginning to the end. Now, in that sense, what they're trying to tell us is that every element of the Mass, whether it's the entrance rites, the liturgy of the word, the Eucharistic prayer, the communion rite, or the dismissal, every one of those things is important, and we shouldn't be just, you know, arriving partway into the liturgy of the word and leaving right after communion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that if for some circumstance we do, that it's necessarily sinful. For that, we look to the moral theology tradition more than we look to canon law, because in the tradition there is a certain guidance which gives us idea of the principles that are important here. And that is that we should be there for the liturgy of the word, and that means at least by the gospel. So that would be on the front end, you would say, that would be significant. And we have to stay until the communion, and the communion is technically satisfied when the priest receives communion. And, of course, historically, sometimes many Catholics would leave at that point if they had, you know, appointments or making trips or whatever. So then there's a third element, and that is the circumstantial element. As a parent with a couple young kids, it can be very hard, despite the best of planning, to get anywhere on time. If there's culpability there, if a person is so lackadaisical and careless that despite the possibility of being more organized and getting to Mass on time, they're always coming in late, they may have something to accuse themselves there, at least venially, that they have to be more attentive to getting to Mass on time. But you can imagine what it would be like for parents or maybe somebody who is assisting an infirm person to get to Mass. It would not be uncommon that things happen and they arrive a little late, and there is no moral fault in arriving late under those circumstances. So I can't judge what happened in this family's life that arrived at the offertory, whether, you know, it's just they're very unpunctual people or whether something, you know, getting the kids into their clothes. I've put in kids in clothes and I turn around and do the other one and the first one's out of the clothes again. So it's difficult, especially for parents and if you're dealing with trying to move sick people and people in wheelchairs and so on. Things happen. So on that point, it's up to them to judge their own conscience as to whether they are culpable and at fault or by circumstances that couldn't have worked out any other way, had they foreseen the difficulties they were going to have. So should always, in that context, divide the communion from the Mass attendance and the precept. And so I can't really definitively say with respect to a particular family, you know, that they're morally at fault for arriving late. I will say this, that the same tradition that sort of gives us these markers of the gospel and communion also tells us that if we, through our fault, avoidably arrive after the gospel, we cannot satisfy the Mass obligation, and we would have to go to another Mass unless it would be gravely inconvenient or impossible to do so. So that gives us sort of the boundary markers, if you will, of the Sunday Mass attendance.
Thank you very much, Anita. Colin Donovan is our guest, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Open Forum is our topic. That means you pick the topic. Anything on your mind about any question you've got, maybe an obstacle you've got to accepting the Catholic faith, we're happy to take those. 888-318-7884. We go now to Jim in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jim, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thanks, guys. Colin, anytime I hear somebody say how God answered a prayer that they had, some sort of a miracle that God did in their life, I kind of wince because I know that many people have prayed maybe similar prayers and God didn't answer their prayers. And I know that Jesus said that we should pray according to the will of the Father. But as I get older, I seem to not really understand what God's will is anymore because it, for me, it might be to be wealthy, but for God, it might be to suffer. So where, how do we pray, and where does God's sovereignty over our life? I mean, why pray if God's going to be sovereign in our life, which I want him to be?
Well, Jesus gives us many examples of the value of persevering in prayer, you know, whether it's the widow or the woman who comes to the door of the judge in the middle of the night, and her persistence makes him give her what she wants. That's just to show us to never give up in our prayer if it's, you know, is truly good. Our prayer should be disposed to the will of God and not our own will. Even if we want something very badly, you know, we're looking for a good job, we're looking for the best spouse that, you know, we can find. Whatever it is that we might presume is according to the will of God, then we should we can ask for that, and we should ask perseveringly and persistently. But always, you know, not my will, but thy will be done. If we have that in there, then we can be certain that God's will be done. We can probably be certain of that anyway. He's not going to give us, you know, a snake for a fish, as in another example Jesus uses. So we pray with that disposition and we trust in God. And everybody's different. Your God's judgment regarding what's good for Sally may be different than what his judgment is what's good for Peter or somebody else. You know, so ultimately we have to leave that up to God. I think many of the things we ask for, you know, are maybe not that, you know, good for us. We, you know, we can pray, well, boy, it'd be nice to win the lotto or something like that. But when you see what happens to people who win the lotto and how it's a disaster in their life, maybe we would be one of those people. So we always have to take our own requests with a grain of salt, knowing that whatever God's answer is, it will be circumstantially perfect for us. Not just correct, not just good, but perfect for us. And only he knows what that would be.
Thank you very much, Jim. I think we better take a quick break here, Colin Donovan, and we'll come back with more of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be in here with us. This hour, Colin Donovan taking your questions open forum means any question you've got on faith, religion, morals, Catholic teaching, we are happy to take that question. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and the number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go to Paul in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Paul, what's your question for Colin Donovan?
My question is concerning remains. Like, I know that the church policy, if you have cremation, is that the ashes should not be divided, mm-hmm. Buried intact, as if you were a body. But why does that differ for saints, where we have body parts outside of the grave?
Well, yeah, I guess that's an accurate description, more or less. But the difference would be, obviously, there's a great deal goes into the designation of a saint, and there's a tradition of honoring the relics of the saint and the people wanting to be associated with those relics. Very, very early in the church, during the years of the persecutions, the years of the Roman Empire before Constantine, there was already a practice of saying the Mass over the tombs of the altar, or tombs of the martyrs, whether in the catacombs or elsewhere. And this led to the practice of putting relics of the saints in the altars. I guess you'd say as a reminder of the degree to which we should be prepared to be faithful to Christ, the degree that, you know, in the exalted example of the martyrs was lived perfectly. So that developed in a very natural way in the church. And then when a person is canonized, or actually when they're beatified, as part of that process, they're on the way to it, one of the things they do is exhume the body. One, to see what condition it's in, to see whether there's, you know, any indication that they did not, you know, for instance, that they despaired. Now, that seems odd. How does a dead person despair? Well, in the Middle Ages, you know, it was not uncommon for a person to be presumed dead and buried, and there would be, you know, then they would, of course, be trapped and they would die in that state. There's at least one person that I know of, a very famous author, that may very well have prevented from being canonized because it seemed like he had fought viciously against the top of the coffin, and that this indicated that he had perhaps despaired. But that's not the main reason. That's just sort of a little tidbit. And, of course, we know that still happens today, people who in morgues have been found not to be truly dead. But the reason for the case of those who have died, just the ordinary Christian, is that it's to respect the doctrine of the resurrection, that God will resurrect our bodies. The church doesn't say that necessarily that exact carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, phosphorus, etc., that's in that body will be resurrected. After all, that changes out many, many hundreds, if not thousands or millions of times during the course of our life. We die with a certain subset of material nature, and it very often goes back into the earth and through decay from where it came from. But there is an honoring of the doctrine of the resurrection in burying the person and, you know, honoring the place of burial, especially a person who's received the Eucharist and the sacraments during life, that their bodies too should some way be marked by that closeness to God, and to respect that by not dismembering them and sending them all over kingdom come, whether scattering them the ashes on the hillside or dividing them up among the relatives for, you know, care, placing on the mantle. So the church is firmly against that, in part because some
theoretical atheists at the time of the Enlightenment decided to impugn the doctrine of the resurrection precisely by cremation. It needn't be the motive of it. People do it today often because it's the cheapest form of burial, when burial is extremely expensive today. So they can have entirely different motives than those who tried to impugn the doctrine of the resurrection. And so the church allows it, but not the scattering, not the dividing up and the sharing, but to give a honorable and place of honor to the deceased in a columbarium, whether it's in the parish or in a cemetery, and not to simply possess in the home, much less scatter on a lake, the ocean, or a mountainside.
Thank you, Paul. We go now to Betty in Central New York, listening on 88.7 FM. Betty, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have one thing I'd like to say, and then another. First, I just want to say I saw something online today. I believe it was out of Ireland, and they mentioned protesting. It had to do with a comment you made from another caller, but just to say how bizarre it's starting to get in the world. These were gay witches for abortion protesting.
Yeah.
Anyway,
there was recently grandmothers for abortion here in the United States. It's sad.
It's very sad. But yet they revere pets, many people, to a degree that's almost, and equates it to a human sometimes with what they're doing. And I have two pets and I love them, but you know, priorities are definitely off. But my question tonight is on Amoris Laetitia, that
sure.
section, or maybe it's referred to as a Chapter 8 on the remarried. So if you're divorced in the church, and I believe without an annulment, but then get civilly married, the Pope has said, as long as you are, your conscience is okay and you feel that it's okay to get the Eucharist, you can. My comment to that is, we know in
the
church.
Not what he says, so just keep in mind you're commenting not to what he said, but what has been portrayed what he said. But go ahead.
Well, then that's a good point, because what is it that he's been that he has said exactly regarding that?
Okay. First of all, it wasn't a general statement that anybody who happens to be in a irregular union today is simply free to settle their conscience. He talks about a process of discernment with the priest, I guess you spiritual director, confessor, pastor, whomever the person talks to about their situation and goes over their situation with, whether they do it individually or as a couple. And that's to come to the knowledge of the truth regarding their previous marriage. Some of that knowledge may lead them to conclude that they can seek an annulment, that they ought to, or maybe it takes them some time to get to the point where they can desire to seek an annulment. Some people have a great difficulty coming to that point because of the difficulty of resurrecting all that, you know, all of that history and all the things you have to do and the witnesses you need to get. So that can be very traumatic for people. So there's difficulty there. So when it is all and said and done, and there will be some cases, and for this there is historical precedent in the church, there will be some cases where there's an inability to get an annulment because of circumstances. Witnesses are dead. Imagine not being able to go back into, you know, say, well, the communism was there, going back into a country and get the records of everything that was done because they're inaccessible to you. Or people are dead, or you simply can't get the evidence to bring forward that the knowledge that there was invalid marriage, that the motives of the fiancé or whatever were not sufficient and adequate, or mental illness was present and therefore they couldn't embrace the state in life. So let's say you can't get that. Now you've got a different situation. You have the lack of possibility of getting an annulment. Now, one of the things the church has done in recent decades with the 1983 Code of Canon Law and Pope Francis with his motu proprio is to try to make ways in those kinds of circumstances to look at the issue anyway so that it's the church that is making a decision there and helping the person to get beyond this lack of witness or lack of evidence in some way, and that it's the church who is making a judgment and not not the individual. When all of that now is also exhausted and there's no possibility of that, there may be some couples who are in their own consciences convinced that the marriage was invalid. They can't prove that. Now we're getting closer to some very small subset of such couples entitled divorced and remarried, some small subset of that to whom what the Pope says would apply. The difficulty then becomes what the Church has done historically on this matter, and this is where the dubia and the questions raised by cardinals and bishops and others come in, is how are priests to work in that area? What is legitimate? What is justified? There is a tradition of pastoral gradualness in the Church, while encouraging a person to embrace the whole truth, of not demanding that they live according to that which they have not yet embraced. There's been traditionally the element of ignorance, that they're not really fully knowledgeable of what their obligation is, and you're leaving them in that state as they grow closer to Christ and deeper in knowledge. That, too, doesn't seem to be the case here, as at least as many have interpreted Amoris Laetitiae, and that also raises doubts as to, is this a development, as some have claimed, or a departure from the pastoral tradition of the Church on this matter of gradualness? So those are the open questions. But it is by no means any and all couples in irregular situations, divorced and remarried, that the Pope is talking about. And he himself has said as much in talking about this at the end of a very long process. It's clarity when you get to that point which people are seeking. What does this mean in those subset of cases where all of these things have produced this fruit? And not in the general number of cases where anybody willy-nilly makes this personal decision that they can do it. I don't know on what basis an individual would make such a personal decision, and that's a large part of the problem. This is meant to be a decision guided and led by a priest who presumably is knowledgeable. But the exact character of how to make the decision and what is involved and what is development and what is departure, or if it is, these are the big questions that people are asking and which we are, you know, sort of trying to figure out in the Church. One thing is certainly clear, and that is there is a way to interpret any magisterial document, and that's in accordance with the tradition. And that gives a sure answer and a sure norm that you can't normally do this. Certainly not subjectively. And when people are told that they should, you know, that, well, you know, maybe your current marriage is indeed valid because you had the right motives and your former marriage was invalid, maybe all of that is true, but you need to live as brother and sister. That, too, is an element of the questioning regarding the precise character of what the Pope is saying. So it's not a big barn door. It's a pretty narrow door, but some clarity on the door and the hinges and the doorknob, those are the things that people are seeing.
Colin Donovan from EWTN, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Thanks for being with us today on Catholic Answers Live.
You're welcome, Si. Happy to do it.
And if people want to visit with you on April 1st, they can go to the family celebration in Ottawa, Canada. Is that correct?
That's right, and they can listen to the EWTN Theology Roundtable on Lent tomorrow well in the open line time spot.
Very good. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be here with us, more open forum. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you're not on the line, 888-318-7884 is the number. More open forum on Catholic Answers Live when we come back.